Okay, if you were with us last week, of course you'll know that we got into the first seven verses of chapter 1. So open your Bibles to Revelation 1. We'll do a little bit of a review tonight. And then I'm not intending to really to get any farther than to finish the first chapter today. Doubt that we'd be able to get through it and take the seven chunks that you then have in chapters 2 and 3 as each of those individual churches is addressed. And so we'll break off the end of chapter 1 today, take on chapter 2 in Ephesus next week. Now, that being the case, you remember this slide. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we have a simple statement that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. There are two ways to understand that. It could be the revelation that belongs to Him, or it could be that He's the one being revealed. That this uncovering which is going to take place, that's what apocalypse means. The word in English we get from that, of course, is apocalypse. Apocalypse does not mean calamity. Apocalypse does not mean disaster. You know, it does not mean that it's the end of the world. The word means uncovering. Between those two, it is no doubt, certainly true, that this revelation belongs to Jesus. We're told a few verses later that there's this chain in which it's been handed off to get down to this earth. So certainly it belongs to Jesus. But it seems to me that that would not be the primary meaning of the expression. I think it is a revelation of Jesus in the sense that we're going to be learning about Him. In fact, just tonight as we finish off chapter 1, He is going to be portrayed in a most wonderful, even terrifying manner, and that is then an uncovering of His glory, of His majesty, of His power, of His relationship with the churches. Before the first chapter ends, we are learning more about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we don't speak to every day, save in prayer. I mean, He doesn't answer. We don't see Him. We're not interacting with Him as we do with each other in the course of the day. And so this entire book is going to give us insight into the nature, the character, and most especially the plans, the workings on this earth of Jesus, things that He wants to do on planet Earth. Pardon me. Okay, got my voice straightened out there. So, think of it in terms of Jesus coming to light. It is a revelation which God gave to Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Now, just this evening, my wife and I met at 5:30, a real estate agent to go and look at a house. And she knows that I'm preaching. She never visited with us, but she knows that, you know, I'm preaching. She knew that I'd be teaching on Wednesday at 7 o'clock. She's very familiar with that. Looked at a number of houses. And so I decided I would take a little bit of a shot, you know, tonight. So I told her, well, yeah, I really need to go now. I'm going to be teaching the book of Revelation. Now, that's just fishing. You know, you mentioned that word, Revelation, book of Revelation. You know, everybody's interested in that book. Everybody's got ideas about this book. And so I just tossed the line in the water there, you know, so I would be teaching the book of Revelation. Oh, it's a tough book. You know, that's a tough book. And my husband's really studied that, you know, and I've thought about that book. And a really, really tough book. So I said, well, okay, here's your assignment for tonight, I told her humorously. I want you to go home tonight, read the first three verses of Revelation. Just the first three verses. And I didn't even give her a clue. I just said, read the first three verses. Then, when you get done with that, turn to the last chapter, chapter 2, start at verse 6, and read down to the end. And after you've read the first three verses, and you've read the concluding verses, ask yourself if this is a book that hasn't been fulfilled yet. Ask yourself if this book, when it was written 2,000 years ago, would not be fulfilled, you know, even down to this day. So she went home. Next time I see her, it's going to be very interesting to find out, you know, what she has to say. It begins like this. It tells you these things must. That's a strong word. It's essential. It is necessary. It is imperative. The things we're going to be talking about must take place. That tells you that whatever you're reading in the book is going to be about events that will unfold in this real world that we know, in the material universe. They must shortly take place. If you got this letter 2,000 years ago, you're not thinking, oh, wonderful book. And in a couple of millenniums, I'm sure they'll enjoy seeing these things take place. You're not going to do that. So the first verse tells us something about Jesus' plans and doings. He's going to make some things happen. They will take place. They must take place, and they will take place shortly. Then, he adds to that, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So you saw this chart last week. To my knowledge, I'm sure it's okay, this is the only book in the entire Bible that has such a pedigree. It's the only book in the entire Bible that begins with God, works through Jesus, is passed off to an angel in a manner that we're not told about and don't understand, and then it appears to John in a vision that he both sees and hears, and then he's going to write it down so the bondservants, and I made that point of that arrow very specific, right there in the western end of what we now call Turkey, right there are seven churches that have received a message from God Himself that the reasons that God has chosen, maybe simply to illustrate its importance, was given specifically to Jesus, to give to an angel, to give to John, to give to us. That's a whole lot of authority. That's a lot of involvement right there. That catches our attention. This is a different kind of a book. It's an important kind of a book. He sent, communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So last week I mentioned this. We've got a little bit more time tonight, so I thought I'd delve into it just a little bit. But, you know, John is presenting himself in a very formal manner. He is saying, this that I have received, I am testifying about that. I want you to know that this is as if I'm taking an oath. I am bearing witness to this thing. So how does he do this? So we didn't turn and look at it last week. I wanted to show it to you here tonight. In 1 John 1, not the book of Revelation, but in 1 John 1, the same man said, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to you. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at that, that's pretty intense, isn't it? He is saying, I was involved in this with my senses, my eyes, my ears, and my hands can tell you about the years I spent with Jesus. Some 3+ years that he spent with Jesus. And he keeps saying here that about this word of life, it was manifested, he witnessed it, and he's going to testify and proclaim about it. He is an individual then who has a unique relationship that allows us to have great confidence in everything that he says. This is a man who knows what he's talking about. Now, just this afternoon or morning, I guess it was, I was reading an article by some religious author, and the point of their article was, have you been witnessing lately? Have you been witnessing was repeatedly coming up in this article. It's not written by a member of the Lord's Church, but you know, it's terminology that you'll hear an awful lot. And in the denominational world, they speak of this all the time, that they are going to go out and witness to people. There's a whole religion that's called itself after that idea. What do they call themselves? Jehovah's Witnesses. What do they mean when they say they are Jehovah's Witnesses? Last one sometime, you know. But it's the same similar kind of an idea. What they mean is, we're going to tell you about what God has done for me. Now, question. Is that the way that the Bible uses the term, particularly the New Testament, and especially John, about the things that he did? And the answer is a very resounding no. The way people have come to use that term is not even remotely related to the way that it's used in the first century. So, if you today are going to be a witness in a court of law, what must you be? You saw it with your eyes, or you heard it with your ears, or, you know, it was in the dark, and so you touched it. Okay. In other words, a witness is somebody who can testify in court, and that's what John is all about. He is saying, this is not hearsay. This is something that I experienced in the flesh, and I can swear to you is absolutely the truth. Now today, we can witness about what it's like to be a Christian, if you will. I can tell you what it's like to be a Christian, but I can't do this, and I can't do what John did. And I don't want to really misappropriate the word. I can tell you things that have happened to me in my life, but the things that have happened to me in my life are not going to verify the authenticity of a revelation from God or what Jesus did that you can read about, for instance, from John in his gospel. So there's a very formal way of John saying, everything I'm telling you is absolutely trustworthy. And in fewer words, though, he's going to do exactly the same thing at the end of this book. So in Revelation 22 and verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So this is not secondhand information. This is a book that needs to get your full attention because God, with great care, down through Jesus and an angel to me, have sent all of us to deeply impress you, the bondservants, with this understanding of who Jesus is. So, in the first century, you're going to read it, you're going to hear it, and you're going to heed it because the time is near. That's why I asked my real estate agent to read the first three verses. The third verse uses a different word. First verse says that these things were shortly to come to pass. This says that they are near. They're different words. But they get to exactly the same place. These things are going to take place. Now, blessed is he who reads. Who is that probably referring to in the first century? The person who, in each congregation, would actually stand up and read the book so that everybody else could hear it. They did not have their own personal copies. Only seven letters to begin with, one each in these seven churches. So there's going to be a reader. That was a common way that they did that. And those who hear, so now the whole congregation has heard what's been read. This is a prophecy, the words of God that are being revealed. And what should those people 2,000 years ago do when they hear and read it? Heed it. There are things in this book that they must respond to, that they must obey. So once again, brethren, even if you ignore the fact that he's declared that these things are near, that they must shortly take place, it was written 2,000 years ago, those people had to do something when they got the book. This book meant something to them that they could obey. So, pretty silly to think that everything's going to take place 2,000 years later. Pretty silly to think the book hasn't been fulfilled yet. Pretty silly to think that it couldn't mean anything to them because it all lay in the distant future. These are things that are going to catch their attention and they're going to respond to. Verses 4 through 6 look like this. John addresses seven churches that are in Asia. When he uses the word seven, how many churches did he mean? Did he mean 1,000? Did he mean 10,000? What did seven mean? Seven, didn't it? So you don't make a figurative, or you don't make it symbolic. You don't say it represents something. You say it means seven. And the churches were where? In Asia. There are seven literal physical churches in Asia. So when the Seventh-day Adventist comes to you, as he may well do when we have our debate probably in January. I've been telling you about that. Seventh-day Adventist preacher I've been studying with for 3 years. He's agreed to meet me in a public debate, so we're going to probably have that take place in January, I hope. John and the seven churches that are in Asia, Seventh-day Adventist believes that each of those churches symbolically represent very widely disparate and varying lengths of time, so that each represents an age of the church all the way down to our time. And I can't remember the specifics of it. He's told me many times, and I always forget because it's just so far from the truth. You know, I never think page to try to memorize it, but you know, one church will represent 500 years, and another church will represent 150, and maybe another one will represent 1,000 years, and each of those churches is supposed to represent a specific period of time marching down clear to our day. Well, how many periods of time were there in Asia? Not periods of time. They're collections of people. They're congregations that are in Asia. So right at the outset, if you try to take the revelation and turn it into some figurative representation so that Asia doesn't matter, seven is only going to be used of time rather than churches, you've just twisted everything wildly away from what was stated. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. So I suggested to you last week that if there are seven churches in Asia, that there just might be seven spirits that are before God's throne. Now, you'll hear a lot of people, Frank talked to me about it, I read something to me, I can't remember last week, maybe a note in your Bible, I think maybe that it was. It's very, very common for people, again, to make this expression, seven spirits, representative of God Himself. Now, I hope everybody has one of these notes. I think I may see some new faces tonight. Raise your hand if you don't have this booklet right here before you. Anybody not have a copy? Okay. Where did I put those? Okay. Who's needing some? All right. Greg, how about you run up and distribute those for me? I'll just leave them here for you. Okay. If you'll look in your notes, brethren, on what would be now page 20. You know, I had a lot of introductory material there. If you look at your notes on page 20, you'll see these verses 4 through 8. And I did not point out last week that in the line there, it's just above the block that has the big bold verse 7 there, but where it says seven spirits, note that this term is going to be found again in the book. It'll be at chapter 3, verse 1. It'll be at chapter 4, verse 5. It'll be at chapter 5, verse 6. And in those places, they are being sent out and away from this throne. So I, for one, don't think that 7 now represents completeness or perfection, and that it's just another way of referring to the Father. I will always approach any Bible book the same way. I think you do too. And if you've ever read a book on hermeneutics, which is the study of how to study, the study of how to interpret, the study of how to understand anything that's written, hermeneutics applies to the newspaper as well as it does to the book of Revelation. You'll find out that about the most basic rule there is in trying to properly understand any written document is that you take the words in their common, regular, and literal understanding, unless there's something in the context that requires that you do differently. So with these seven spirits, my view is that there are seven spirits that are before the throne of God. And I didn't know that. I'd never been to heaven before. I don't know what they do. I don't know if they have names. I know they'll be sent out to do some certain things we'll read about later. But, you know, I think they're before the throne of God, and therefore, in some sense, distinct from God Himself. They take orders from Him and fulfill His missions. Then it said, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is that individual. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He's made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now again, you meet a whole lot of people. Love the book of Revelation. But they think that the kingdom's never come. This says He has made us to be a kingdom. They were already a kingdom. It's past tense. It's past in Colossians chapter 1, I think verses 13 and 14. If anything is clear in the Bible, it is that the kingdom was future up until the book of Acts. And then in the New Testament, it's always spoken of as present in the rest of the New Testament after the book of Acts. The kingdom came. Came 2,000 years ago. If you don't think the kingdom came, well, you need to do some study. The Bible says it did. The Bible says these people were in it. If you're rejecting what the Bible says about that, and saying that the kingdom has not come yet, you've got a bit of a problem. And if your view of Revelation is contingent upon the idea that Revelation will be fulfilled sometime in our future when the kingdom comes, as 40% of Americans believe, 120 million people think that, because that is generally referred to as premillennialism. The idea that before a literal 1,000-year reign, Jesus will return to the earth, build a new temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to be in that temple in a physical body and reign the physical earth over that earth for 1,000 years, and then is when the kingdom gets established. That whole concept, which is enormously popular in America today, has not one shred of biblical evidence to support it, and it's predicated on the idea that this verse is wrong. That the kingdom had not come, nobody was in it, that he wanted to set it up, but he failed, and so rejected, couldn't set up the kingdom, he'll try again, you know, any day now, is their theory. Well, I reject that, I think you reject that, we're literalists, I guess. Don't take the words in their common understanding, and lo and behold, they were already in the kingdom. Now, that brought us to chapter 1 and verse 7. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, is when the updated New American Standard translates it. The previous version said even so, and the great majority of translations have even so for this phrase. And then, amen. So, by the time we get to the 7th verse, we have a statement about Jesus. That he's coming with the clouds, that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth, remember we studied that word, geis is the Greek word, means land most often, land of Palestine, land of Benjamin, land of Naphtali, the way it's used throughout Matthew's book, they'll mourn over him. So, I showed you this chart. We spent 4 weeks studying Matthew chapter 24. We spent 4 weeks understanding some of the language there is figurative, and it's drawn from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and that these expressions that are used in Matthew 24, verse 30, are found in Revelation chapter 1, several in verse 7, others in other places, as I'll point out in a minute. We especially showed that in Matthew chapter 24, these expressions I'm about to put up, which we find in Revelation chapter 1, these expressions come before verse 34, which says that all these things must take place in this generation. So, Matthew 24, 30, 4 verses before the declaration that everything Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 would take place in that generation, said this. Matthew 24, 30 references the Son of Man. Now, please take note if you were taking notes last week. I made a big mistake on this chart last week. And so I had verse 3 here, I think, instead of verse 13, and I had some other verses. I don't even know how that happened or what it meant. But Donna caught it, thankfully, when I got home. So what I'm doing tonight is altering this chart a little bit so that you have it in your notes. Recognize that in the yellow and in the white that I'm about to do, there's a difference. And what I mean is, this term, Son of Man, that you see in the yellow, does in fact occur in the book of Revelation, but not at verse 7. I put it in white to show that actually it's in verse 13. So last week, you know, I think I had stated that you have the Son of Man in both of those verses, 24, 30, and 1, 7. That's incorrect. You have to go to verse 13 to find it. But this coming on the clouds that's in Matthew 24, 30, you have also in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. So both in white now. Tribes of the earth will mourn. Both places have this. Earth should be understood as land, not as planet, the way it is most commonly used in the New Testament. Then it says they will see him, or every eye will see him. And we have a qualification. In Matthew 24, the they, the pronoun, represents the tribes in the land. Here he adds, even those who pierced him. Brethren, I did not pierce Jesus. Did you? Were you responsible personally for the crucifixion of Jesus? Yes, I know your sins put him there, but you were not present. This is now telling us that these people in that generation who pierced him would be seeing him come, and they would mourn every tribe in the land. How many tribes are there in the land of Israel? There's 12 of them. Each have their tribal areas. And then, Matthew 24, 30 said this
Matthew 24:34 says this generation, all these things would take place. True or false? You believe the scripture or not? You can wrestle with this and think, well, I don't understand it. I don't think it happened. It also talks about the sun, the moon, and the stars. The earth's going to be shaking, you know, and all that. And I just don't know how that ever could have happened. Well, maybe you don't understand how it could happen. But you know when it happened. So if you never understand how it happened, you do know when. It took place in that generation that Jesus was talking to. In Revelation, we are told in verses 1 through 3, it's shortly and near. And at the end of the book, verses 6 and following, 22, 6 and following, 6, 10, 12, and 20, I think it is, you're going to have the same statement. These things are soon to come to pass. All of this is happening because of the next verses. In verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This book, in the preceding verse, 7, has quoted from Matthew 24, told us these things are shortly in the air. Matthew, Jesus, that is, said it would take place in this generation. And so Revelation, at its outset, is revealing that these things are going to take place in that generation. They're going to take place because the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, is the Almighty. He can do whatever he wants. And John was a brother and a fellow partaker in a tribulation at that day that's discussed in Matthew 24, prior to verse 34. He was on that island, Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He had been banished by a Roman emperor to this island, which to this day is heavily trafficked. This is obviously a destination spot for cruise ships and whatnot. You can see 1, 2, 3, 4, looks like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 boats. You know, they're off the harbor there right now. I hope I haven't overdone this, but I thought I'd introduce you to Patmos. You get the idea sometimes that John, you know, was sitting on about a 10-foot square rock in the middle of the Mediterranean. And there wasn't a blade of grass anywhere to be seen. It's kind of the way that a lot of times, you know, it's pictured that John was banished to Patmos. And you think, well, if he was banished to Patmos, then Patmos must be terrible. Patmos is great. Patmos is really beautiful. It's just dramatically beautiful. And so you'll notice a lot of people live on Patmos today. And the cruise ships, the full-blown giant, you know, cruise ships and freighters, use one of the best natural harbors on the planet. And I said a lot of people, and it's only several thousand. It's a small island. But, you know, they built some pretty serious structures on there. You know, this is like a military vessel of some kind. And so Patmos, it's got a wonderful climate. It is just really beautiful. And so, yeah, he was banished. He couldn't go to the mainland. He had been deprived of family and friends, and that's true. But please don't think of him, you know, as never seeing the color green again as long as he lived. It wasn't quite like that, you know, at all. Yeah, I can just imagine John did some fishing, you know, and like people would, somehow making for himself, a way of life on that island. Now, you've all seen the seven churches of Asia charts. You know, it's just another map that there is. Here's Patmos now, which is 90 miles off the coast of what is modern-day Turkey. So, I'm going to do some real specific stuff in chapters 2 and 3, pages 22 and 24, that I'd like for you to just kind of scan over right now, and we'll do in greater detail in the weeks to come. But what I did was, and I'm so glad for Google Earth and just the times that we live in, every one of these cities is known to this day. And there are archaeological remains in every one of these cities. So the very precise latitude and longitude of every one of those towns, you know, we now know. And so I spent a couple of hours with Google Earth, carefully identified the location of absolutely every one of these places. I actually looked at some of the, you know, from satellite photographs, you can see the ruins themselves.
and then put together in those notes for you the distances to help us get an idea of what we're looking at here. John's off the coast of Patmos, nearest to the city of Ephesus, which he names first. He has a letter for Ephesus, then he has one for Smyrna, one for Pergamum, that's the farthest north, then for Thyatira, Sardis, over to Philadelphia, down to Laodicea, and then again, I've filled in, you know, the bottom of the boot, back over to Ephesus.
This always looked to me like a ski boot. Is one of my ski boot to you? Okay. So, these are the seven churches of Asia. They don't represent periods of time. They represent those individual groups of people at that time. And so, this letter was sent first to, from Athens to Ephesus, and then around through this. Now, did these men fan out to all seven churches, take different routes, you know, whatever? I don't know.
But that's the order in which he addresses each of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And to help you out with this, then, what I've done here is put up a map with Eugene right here.
I recognize you have to be in the front row so you don't see this. Something I highly recommend anyway, but, you know, there's Eugene.
And so, very precisely then, I did the overlay here so that working down to the last mile, I could tell you exactly where in relation to Eugene, if we use Eugene as Ephesus, that each of these places would be. So you'll see, they're really not all that far away. Patmos would be, line of, you know, the crow, Reedsport, where we are today, 65 miles away. But 61 of them would be over water. So you probably know we're at Water, Washington, or Oregon rather there, but you know, it's 65 miles away to Reedsport. That's how far it was from Patmos to Ephesus. Then, if you go to Corvallis, exactly 37 miles, and believe it or not, I actually used the compass and the correct azimuth. I was that precise on it. Because I've taught this class now 7 times, and I've always done this for every church wherever I've gone. I've always seemed to appreciate it. Getting a feel, put your mind back, you know, what's taking place at that time. If Eugene represents Ephesus, then Corvallis is Smyrna. It's 37 miles away. Is that far? Even if you're on foot, brethren, it's not a real long distance. Most people, I found out when I hiked through Israel, I can do about 3 miles an hour carrying a 20-25 pound pack. I did a lot of timing on that, you know, when I was over there too. So you walk faster than that if you're unburdened, but if you're carrying something, which they normally would be, you know, you can do about 3 miles an hour. So I do 3 miles an hour, and I walk for 8 hours. How far can I get? 24, 25 miles. So Smyrna's a two-day journey. You get a camp out on the way, but even if you're walking, you're going to get there the next day. It's 55 miles up to Pergamum from Smyrna. And McMinnville, about 1 mile past the town itself, on that azimuth, you know, is where Pergamum would be. So if you've ever been to McMinnville, you've been to Pergamum. Then you turn to the south and to the east again. It's about 35 miles. And now for the next 3, we're kind of getting trapped up in the mountains out there. You couldn't always find a close city. So you can read the notes there. But it's a few miles out beyond where Silver Falls is. Today, I've been twice to that part. It's so beautiful. We've only lived here a year and already been there twice. So you know, I'm sure most all of you know where that is as well. Another 32 miles down to Sardis, which is just out in the mountains out there, and I give you some distances to help you with it, but you know, I couldn't identify anything in particular. Y'all know what three-finger jack is? I'd never heard of it until I was preparing this, but thanks to Google Earth, you know, you get pictures that people post up there. It's a pretty dramatic thing. And Philadelphia, in relation to Eugene, would be right on top of that peak right there. You know, I mean, it was just dead on. And then it's another 40 miles out to Laodicea. That's the farthest east there. And I forget now, it's about 11 miles outside of Bend, I think it is. Something like that. So, whoops, went the wrong way there. So it's exactly 95 miles almost due east from Eugene. Well, in other words, brethren, in other words, when John wrote from Patmos and apparently wrote 7 letters, or maybe had 7
people who had come to him from those churches who copied them as he dictated. Or maybe seven people copied the letter that he originally wrote. We don't know exactly how these seven copies came to be. But he wrote, you know, he got the first one, wrote it down, somehow got copied, and then it was sent to these seven churches, which are not very far from us at all, Ben's being furthest out. Here's what he saw. In verse 10 it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, apparently the vision that's before him, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I've been squeamish about this ever since they invented the projector and started teaching, you know, with slides. Brethren, when John saw Jesus, what did he do? He fell on the ground, apparently unconscious, as if dead. It drained him of all energy. It knocked him flat. It just completely demolished the man. So, is that what he saw? Anybody feeling particularly wrecked right now? Is this what he saw? Is this what he saw? Is that what he saw? No. No. And so, I'm always tortured by this. I think it does help, kind of, you know, that artists make an effort. But their effort is always wrong. I've never found a picture yet that was actually right. What did it say about the girl? It's not around his waist. How could you make a mistake like that? Okay? And then that beard, that didn't look very white to me. The feet don't look very bronze. And yet, you know why I put this one up? Wrong as that thing is, I believe it is the only one I've ever seen that gets the lampstands right. And totally wrong, I guess. Because I don't know what all this is, you know, they've got up top there, and you can't see it very well. But a lampstand has what standing on it? A lamp. Does it have a candle on it? No. It doesn't have a candle. And it doesn't have this little independent flames burning up off of it either. And so with each of these, they don't come anywhere near. The only one that really kind of got it was like this. It just hit me. I forgot it did it. When we were in Israel, in Nazareth, we went on a tour of a place where they've worked very hard to recreate what it was like to live in the first century. Got an actual little sheepfold there, and sheep that are there. And then they've got an actual wine press from the first century that has been uncovered on the ground. So you can see the actual hollowed out spaces in the rock that they used for a wine press. And many other things that they did. This village of Nazareth, the Nazareth village, is a wonderful thing to see because it just does. It takes you back in time. And then they give you your own lamp to take home. A lamp in those days was a very small device you could easily hold in the palm of your hand. And, I realize you can't see it very well, but the bottom part of it is filled with oil. And then it has a spout, like a little teapot, that comes up that's flat on the top. There a wick is mounted. And then the oil, travels through the wick and burns. And still you can pick it up, and you can walk around with this thing. So, hard as it is for you to see it anywhere else, at least they've got, the bowl and the spout over here kind of correct on that one. But again, was this portrayal of Jesus, did it show Jesus standing on the ground? Well, I don't know. He just says, I saw it. And so maybe he was up in the sky somehow. I just don't know. But these eyes of flaming fire and feet as if they'd been caused, burnished bronze to glow in the heat. And a sword that's coming out of his mouth. Now, as weird and odd as this one looks, this is supposed to be a sword that's coming directly out of his mouth. So at least they made an attempt at that. This one right here looks like another lampstand, but they're trying to show, as if just the very end of the hilt here, was the end of that sword. So they have it vertically. Brethren, this representation of Jesus would knock you flat. It would terrify you. It would take away your senses. And so I'm thinking that whatever he saw, he could identify it with human characteristics, but not too many people are sword swallowers. Not too many people, have red hot feet. Not too many people have eyes of fire. Was this vastly larger than a son of man? It says one like the son of man, with the proportions of a man, but the size, we just don't know. But whatever it was, it's so awesome. It has such power. It evokes so many ideas. What does the sword represent? It's got to be the gospel. You're just sure of it. I'm sure of it. I guess that's what that has to be, though it isn't interpreted for us until later in the book. We're going to get some information, about a sword from his mouth again. But what do burning eyes mean? Foresight or judgment, all these ideas that come to mind. And I'm guessing, brethren, that since you don't have all of these different things explained to you, that you're supposed to get the impact of it more so than to try to say, what does each and every single thing mean? What does burning feet mean? I don't know. I do know what the lampstands mean. What are they? Well, there's the churches. See, so what do stars represent? The seven stars in his right hand. Okay? So some things are interpreted, others are not. Now, I mean this very wholeheartedly from this point on. Brethren, few things in my life have done more good for me personally in my Bible study as this simple little trick I'm going to suggest for you. Read out loud. If you read to yourself, it will not be nearly so clear to you, nor so dynamic, nor so powerful. It will come alive, every verse in the Bible, if you learn to read out loud. Do it a lot. Do it on the way home. Not unless you're behind the wheel,
find somebody to read to you on the way home. It'll be a lot better than, you know, I'm sure, than the radio will. But the impact of this, brethren, especially in chapter 1, read it over and over again. And then you envision what it was like. And try to imagine, you know, you just go into the ground. It's so awesome, this thing. And then, why did God want to portray Jesus like this? Because it is intended to overwhelm. It is intended then to create enormous respect, even terror. It is to cause us to be awed by the Jesus who has just been revealed to us in this manner. Read it out loud. Now I come back and go a little bit more slowly. He hears a voice. Well, first let's go to verse 10. Brethren, I think it's very important that you appreciate this verse 10. What is the Lord's day? Somebody tell me, what is the Lord's day?
Sunday.
Okay. What is the day of the Lord? Did you know that they are the identical same expressions in Greek? And that it is purely a translator's decision whether they put day of the Lord or Lord's day. Okay? Personally, I don't think it matters what day of the week it was. I don't think it's got anything to do with the day of the week. I think that what you're going to see in Revelation is the day of the Lord. A day of judgment. Now, it's the same expression in Greek, but you know how differently we think of them. Okay? Well, of the two then, it's the day of the Lord that I think the whole book is about. That great coming day of judgment that's in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it has to do with the end of the Old Testament, the end of the Old Covenant, the end of that old religion, the end of the Jewish, you know, status as the selected, chosen, distinct people of God as opposed to everybody else. All that came to an end, brethren, long ago. I think what John is about to see is the day of the Lord in enormous detail that took place shortly after the book was written, when, as Jesus warned in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, the abomination of desolation came. That was the day of the Lord. And that abomination of desolation is what, according to Luke 21:20? Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Has to happen in that generation. My view of the book of Revelation is that it is a much, you know, expansion of Matthew 24. That's what I'll be laboring to try to demonstrate, you know, and teach here. And so Jesus is now the main player. Jesus has come to the stage. And John is going to behold him and is beholding him in a fearsome visage on the day of the Lord. That's what I think the book is talking about. That's what I think this term ought to be understood as. But whatever choice you make, if you want to say, well, I think it was Sunday, or, well, okay, but just be aware, that's your choice. In a Greek expression that can be translated day of the Lord or Lord's day, and you have to decide what that expression means. I don't think it's Sunday. I think it's the day of judgment. Now, let's go to verse 11. Write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches. So he hears the voice. I turned, he says, to see. Where's this voice coming from? Who speaks? And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, which, you know, seldom these artist renditions seem to get correct, I think. In the middle of them, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool. Does that remind you of anything? Maybe Daniel. Like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. What does that mean? The sound of many waters. Now, I haven't been yet to Crater Lake. when you go to Crater Lake, there's a lot of water there. How much noise does it make?
None.
It makes none. It's static. Okay? So if you're going to hear a noise, then what has to be happening? There could be two sources. What are they? It's either a river or an ocean. You're going to get waves off the ocean, or you're going to get flowing water. It's the only two ways I know. So yeah, with a river, you could also have a waterfall as opposed to just, you know, over the rocks, but it's either a river that produces the sound of many waters, or it's an ocean. But in either case, the idea, again, is overwhelming. The idea is of a roar. It's many waters. There's a loud noise that's going on. And it's like flowing water of some kind. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. I can't look at the sun when it's shining in its strength. Another reason why John's senses are being overwhelmed. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me. Well, where did the stars go? How does that work? I don't know. Did they just remain floating in the air? You know, what did he lay them down? We do. We're not told. But don't be afraid. I'm the first. I am the last. And the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Brethren, who is that? That is Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. Write, therefore, the things which you, excuse me, I lost my place there. Write, therefore, which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. I'll stop right there for a minute. What did the first three verses speak of? Past, present, or future? The first three verses twice referenced past, present, or future. Future. In the first three verses of the chapter, it's future. Shortly to come, fast, near. Okay? But it's future, those two terms. How far in the future? Not very. So, near future, but future. When you come to the end of the book, it says the same thing about four, five, six times. So, past, present, or future in those verses? Well, future. Far future, near future. Near future. The book begins and ends with a declaration of near future. But is that what this verse says? This verse says, write the things which you have seen, there's a past tense, and the things which are, present tense, and which shall take place after these things. Okay? Now, there's two ways to understand that. Does it just refer to the vision that he's witnessing? What he had seen, what he was looking at right now as it's talking to him, as Jesus is talking to him, and then what he's going to see in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way down to the end. It could be that. Or it could say, there are things that have taken place that I'm going to have you write about. Historically, they're in the past. And there are some things that are going on right now, historically, that I'm going to tell you about in this book. And then there are some things that will take place in the future that I'm going to tell you about in this book. Now, at this point, I have no earthly way of knowing which of those two, you know, to pick. If I had to pick one over the other, you know, I don't have any clues. But I know how the book begins, I know how the book ends, and I know that there will be some kind of element of past, present, and future that's going to be involved in this. So we'll look for that as we go through the book. And then it says in verse 20 that part of this image needs to be interpreted. It's a mystery that needs to be revealed, uncovered, resolved, solved. And so, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We need to fix that clock. Now, when we get done here tonight, start to get off again. Now, there's a mystery of the seven stars and the golden lampstands. It's interpreted. What are the seven stars? The angels of the seven churches. What are the seven lampstands? They are the seven churches. Where are the seven churches? As far north as Menville, as far east as Bend. Okay? That's where they are. But in Turkey, see, in Asia. Now, brethren, in verse 20, how many stars do I think there were? Six? Thousands? It was seven. And which hand were they in? Right? Not left. There were how many golden lampstands? Seven. What does the seven represent? How should we figuratively interpret it? You can't interpret it figuratively. It's concrete. It's a numeral. Seven. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, the one thing we do have to question is, who are these angels? Who are the angels? Now, you've got my notes, and you can look at that. My suggestion, brethren, is that the angels are human. What does the word angelos mean? Messenger. Is it used in the Bible of human beings?
No.
Yes, it is. Is it also used of supernatural beings? Yes, it is. So, context has to determine what kind of messenger. In this case, brethren, I think that these messengers, these angels, were seven of them. And there was one for each church. And they were the individual that would carry that letter to that church. And apparently would be its reader. That would be blessed for so doing. Its first reader. Okay? That's my understanding of it. And you can see this in the notes right there. I give some reasons for that. Very bottom of page 20. John writes to the bondservants of Jesus in 1:1, and then he writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Did he write the letter and send it to spirit beings up in heaven somewhere? I don't think so. So it looks to me like what happened was there were seven messengers that came to John because after all, what? He can't leave the island. He's been banished by the emperor. Okay? Now, by the way, I didn't spend time on this. That emperor is Nero and not Domitian. We'll do a lot of work on that when we get to the 666. We did some work already in dating the book, so you shouldn't worry about it right now. That emperor was Nero. Beyond all doubt, it was Nero. Yeah, for sure it was Nero. But we'll talk about it, you know, later. Now, looks to me like there were messengers from each of the churches represented by lampstands. They went to John. My guess at that point is that John wrote it. I know he did, because it tells him to. So at least once, he wrote it down. And then those seven guys, they would have been involved either in copying it themselves or in taking dictation from John as he read his copy to them. I don't know which. And then they probably all got on the same boat and they hit the shore about 3.5 miles from Ephesus. What they did after that, whether they stayed together and did a circuit or fanned out to go to each of their respective churches, it does not say. I think they fanned out. Purest of speculation. I don't know. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, brethren, what do we have? We have a message from God that has been given to Jesus and is about Jesus. He gives it to an angel that delivers it to John. How that agency took place, I don't know. John's going to write past, present, and future things that are shortly and near to come to pass. He's going to give it to the angels of the seven churches, and they're going to take it to the seven churches. Now, the book begins with that introduction next week in Ephesus, because every church gets a different letter. The letter was written to the messenger, and so each of those messengers carries it, and those churches are different, and they must heed what is written. Soon to come to pass. Any comment or question?
While you're talking about the angel,
real loud.
When you're speaking about the angel appearing as human, do you mean the angels appeared as men, or they were actually men?
I think they were human beings. They were messengers from the churches and took the letter back to the churches and read the letter to the churches. They were human beings, is my take on that. Okay? You can go wherever you want. But I'm the teacher. Okay. Any other questions? Okay, thank you so much. Let's close in prayer.